Good morning. It is good to be here with you this morning. We gather together. If you're new or visiting with us, my name is Tim. I'm the senior pastor here at Three Lakes Evangelical Free Church. We're glad that you're here with us this morning. If you are new or visiting, or there's anything you'd like the church to know about you, there's a connect card on the seat in front of you. We would invite you to fill that out with any information you'd like us to have about you, and you can put those in the wooden boxes that are on the back wall on your way out this morning. Those wooden boxes are also where tithes and offerings can be placed. Just a couple of announcements to bring to your attention. One is that yesterday we had a cleanup day here at the church, and I want to extend a big thank you to all those of you who came out, who served in helping just clean up a lot of things that needed cleaning up. A lot of wood chips were made, and a lot of work was done around here to help clean up the place following dirt. So just thank you to all those of you who came out and did that work. Next, coming up this Wednesday is our Fun Club Carnival to celebrate the year of Fun Club at the church, and so it'll be a big carnival here. And so we just invite you to pray for that, pray for good weather, pray for the kids and the families that come, but also if you're interested and willing to serve and help in that capacity, there's contact information for Anne in your bulletin about how you can contact her to find out how you can serve just to make that a great event for those who come to celebrate the year that was Fun Club. Also coming up is our rummage sale. So there's information in your bulletin about how you can both serve and donate to the rummage sale. You can contact Melissa Warner about that if you have questions. Again, the information's in your bulletin, but looking forward to that event to both build community, just be together as a church family and as that community, and also to help just raise funds for the church. So I just invite you to think through what that might look like for you and for your family to both serve and donate to that. One of our kind of focuses for this year has been scripture memory. And so if you've been doing that with us, we'd invite you to this week memorize Psalm 139, verses 1 through 3. This is again the first of several weeks working on memorizing a longer passage through Psalm 139. It's a beautiful psalm of praising God, and so we'd invite you to memorize that with us this week. It's in your bulletin, it's on the screen, you can find it online. But we invite you to memorize those three verses with us. We're going to transition now into our time of singing and worship, and so before we do that, I just want to give you a moment to kind of focus your mind, to set your heart on God, and so will you join me in a moment of silence?
Good morning, everyone. I'm going to call you to worship now, and you're going to help me. We're going to stand together now, and we're going to read responsively a call to worship from Scripture. I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my prayer for mercy.
Because He bends down to listen, I will pray as long as I have breath.
Death wrapped its ropes around me. The terrors of the grave overtook me, and I saw only trouble and sorrow.
Then I called on the name of the Lord. Please, Lord, save me.
How kind the Lord is. How good He is. So merciful, this God of ours.
The Lord protects those of childlike faith. I was facing death, and He saved me.
Let my soul be at rest again. For the Lord has been good to me.
And so I walk in the Lord's presence as I live here on earth.
Amen.
may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you this morning for who you are, for your goodness, for your grace toward us, for your majesty. We thank you for the privilege it is to gather here in this place as your sons and daughters who have been forgiven and adopted through the work of Jesus. We come here this morning maybe with different thoughts, different distractions on our minds, but we pray now that you would help us for this time to set aside those distractions, to give those distractions over to you so we can fix our minds and fix our heart on bringing you honor and glory and praise. Father, you are worthy of all our worship, and so we would this time serve to worship and glorify you. Would our heart be drawn to bring you worship this morning. Father, we pray for those who are gathered here, or those in our community, or those in our church family who are hurting or are struggling, who are in pain. Pray that you would be at work to bring healing where it is needed, to bring comfort and perseverance to those who need it. Father, we pray as we come to your word this morning that it would work in our heart and in our souls to conform us more and more into the image of Jesus, that we would leave here better reflecting your glory to the world around us with what we hear from your word. As we fellowship together this morning, would it serve to encourage one another, to build one another up? Would it be a time of just rejoicing in the fellowship you offer us as a family bonded by the love and grace of Jesus? Father, would you work through all that takes place here this morning to bring glory to your name and to conform us into the image of your Son? Praise all in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we're going to continue singing. If you would stand, please, just to give you a heads up, after this first song, there'll be a video. You can sit during that, and then we'll sing two more songs. You can stand if you want. Let's sing together. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, and we shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing on the promises of God, standing on the
Would you give me a drink? Did you hear me?
That's bad, huh?
What?
You, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan, and a woman.
I'm sorry. I should have said please.
You know, it's not safe for you to be alone out here.
Nor you. Why haven't you come with others? Why so late in the day? Don't women come to the wells in the cool of the morning?
Yeah, well, none of them will be seen with me, so I have to come with you. In the heat, as you have so kindly reminded me.
Why won't they be seen with you?
Long story.
I'd still like a drink of water if you can spare it.
Amazing what a parched throat will do. Aren't I unclean to you? Won't you be defiled by this vessel?
Maybe some of my people say that about your women, but I don't.
Yeah? And what do you say?
I say if you knew who I am, you'd be asking me for a drink.
Really?
And I would give you living water.
Would? Except that you have nothing to draw water with, and this is a deep well. Besides, what do you need from me if you have your own supply of living water?
Long story.
But Jewish water is better than Samaritan water. Hmm?
That's not what I said.
Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well? Your water is better than his?
I know Jacob. And everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again.
Wouldn't that be nice?
The water I give will become in a person a spring of water welling up to eternal life.
Really?
Yes, really.
Prove it.
First, go and call your husband and come back. I will show you both.
I don't have a husband.
You are right. You've had 5 husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband.
Oh, I see. You're a prophet. You're here to preach at me.
No.
Usually the one good thing about coming here alone is I can escape being condemned.
I'm not here to condemn you.
I've made mistakes. Too many. But it's men like you who have made it impossible for me to do anything about it.
How?
Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews insist Jerusalem is the only place for true worship.
They say that because the temple is there.
Yeah, exactly where we're not allowed.
I'm here to break those barriers. And the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father.
So, where am I supposed to go when I need God? I've never received anything from God, but I couldn't thank him even if I did.
Anywhere. God is spirit, and the time is coming and is now here that it won't matter where you worship, but only that you do it in spirit and truth. Heart and mind, that is the kind of worshiper he's looking for. It won't matter where you're from or what you've done. Do you believe what I'm telling you?
Until the Messiah comes and explains everything and sorts this mess out, including me, I don't trust in anyone.
You're wrong when you say that you've never received anything from God. This Messiah you speak of, I am he. The first one was named Ramin. You were a woman of purity who was excited to be married. But he wasn't a good man. He hurt you. And it made you question marriage and even the practice of your faith.
Stop it.
The second was Farzad. On your wedding night, his skin smelled like oranges. And to this day, every time you pass by the oranges in the market, you feel guilty for leaving him. Because he was the only truly godly man you've been with. But you felt unworthy.
Why are you doing this?
I have not revealed myself to the public as the Messiah. You are the first. It would be good if you believed me.
You picked the wrong person.
I came to Samaria just to meet you. Do you think it's an accident that I'm here in the middle of the day?
I am rejected by others.
I know, but not by the Messiah.
And you know these things because you are the Christ. I'm going to tell everyone.
I was counting on it.
Spirit and truth.
Spirit and truth.
It won't be all about mountains or temples.
Soon, just the heart.
You promise?
I promise.
This man told me everything I've done. Oh, he must be the Christ!
What, dear?
You forgot your
Patsy, a man who told me everything I ever did!
Stand if you would.
So my soul longeth after thee.
Despite all that is going on in the world around us, despite all the brokenness and sin both around us and within us, you are our hope. You, through your death on our behalf, have made a way for us to be forgiven. You have promised that the world will one day be made new. So would we rest in that hope that you offer us? Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. And 4K through 2nd grade are dismissed at this time for children's church if they want. The rest of you can be seated. In January of 1938, a 15-year-old named Walter Orthman quit school and took a job as a shipping assistant for a textile company. He did that because his family was facing financial hardship, so he needed to quit school so he could go work and make money for the family. As of January 2022, at the age of 100, Walter Orthman was still working for that same company. He was officially recognized by Guinness as the record holder for the longest career in a single company. At the time he set the record, he had been working for the same company for over 84 years. And as far as I can tell, he still works there, which will put him over 86 years now, working for the same company. Meanwhile, the 37-year-old, have been pastor here for nearly 4 years. That's the longest I've ever worked in a single place. I keep watching for Guinness to show up, but so far they haven't shown up. But in the Guinness write-up about Orthman, it's noted that, quote, Orthman enjoys a calm life and exercises every day. And as a result, he's been able to maintain enough vitality and energy to drive to his favorite place every day. The office. The article quotes Orthman himself as saying, I don't do much planning nor care much about tomorrow. All I care about is that tomorrow will be another day in which I will wake up, get up, exercise, and go to work. You need to get busy with the present, not the past or the future. Here and now is what counts, so let's go to work. And I think we have no way of knowing for sure, but I'm tempted to believe that Orthman and the author, the teacher of Ecclesiastes, would get along quite well. If Orthman lived this calm, quiet life where he just shows up for work every day simply because he enjoys the work. He's not working because he needs the money. I don't know what his pension looks like, but I have to believe that after 80 years working for the same company, His pension has enough money to cover him for however many years a 100-year-old has left. And like he worked for a textile company, right? And so I don't think he's like deluding himself into thinking that the world's fate depends on him showing up every day. Like, with all due respect to textile company employees, like, I don't think the world depends on him showing up, right? So he's not working because he has some need to change the world. He shows up and he goes to work because he enjoys work for the sake of work. But all that might be going on in the world around him, Orphan shows up and he enjoys his work with quietness. That's what the teacher of Ecclesiastes is calling us to in today's passage, in Ecclesiastes 3 and 4. In today's passage, like the author of Ecclesiastes is kind of continuing to work through the question he's had kind of all book long. And that question is, right, in light of all the brokenness, all the pain, all the struggle of this life, how do you find joy here and now? And the conclusion that the teacher of Ecclesiastes is leading us to in today's passage is this: that in a world filled with wickedness and oppression and envy, you can still find joy by working, by enjoying your work with quietness. That's where he's leading. But to get there, to get that conclusion, he first has to acknowledge the state of the world. And these verses where he's acknowledging the state of the world are, frankly, difficult, hard verses to read. The author's not trying to sugarcoat anything here. He doesn't deny that the world is full of brokenness and pain. So in verse 16 he says, "I saw something else on the earth. In the place of justice there was wickedness. And in the place of fairness there was wickedness." Right? In the place of justice he's talking about is like the law courts. There's one place where things should be just and right and justice upheld in the world. It's the courts. But often the courts are the place where some of the worst corruption and wickedness take place. In courts throughout the world, the corruption runs rampant. The mighty and the powerful get away with heinous crimes while the poor who can't afford lawyers are convicted of crimes they didn't commit. Right? That was true in his day, and it's true in our day. People are convicted of crimes not because they're guilty, because they're politically inconvenient for the people in power. Probably the most well-known recent example of this is Alexei Navalny in Russia. I won't go into all the details of his situation, but he was an outspoken critic of the party in power in Russia, and in 2013 he was convicted of embezzlement in Russia. But most outside observers believe that the whole conviction, which is a ruse to keep him from running for political office. The European Court of Human Rights ruled that Russia had violated Navalny's right to a fair trial. Eventually, Navalny fled to Germany, where he was poisoned, and then he returned to Russia, where he was promptly arrested and sent to prison in Siberia. And earlier this year, he died in Siberian prison under suspicious circumstances. In the place of fairness, there was wickedness. Like, that was true in Ecclesiastes' day, and it's true now. Like, throughout the world, there is corruption and wickedness within what should be a place of fairness in the courts. And the teacher of Ecclesiastes, right, so he acknowledges that, and he also acknowledges just other brokenness in the world throughout the chapter. So in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, he says, "Again, I considered all the oppression that continually occurred on earth. This is what I saw. The oppressed were in tears, but no one was comforting them. No one delivers them from the power of their oppressors. So I consider those who are dead and gone more fortunate than those who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has not been born and has not seen the evil things that are done on the earth." That's just bleak. It's also like a realistic assessment of the state of the world, especially in difficult parts of the world. people are oppressed. Many people live in conditions that might lead them to think, like, I wish I had never been born. And it feels uncomfortable for us to hear such raw honesty from the Bible. We just want to hear about how God loves everyone and everything's going to be okay. And it's certainly true that God does love us, and in the end, everything will work out for our purpose. But the Bible is also unapologetically honest about the brokenness in the world that stems from sin. There are no rose-tinted glasses here. And if there were, then the Bible wouldn't be as trustworthy as it is, but the Bible gives us an honest assessment of the way things are in the world as the result of sin. That the teacher makes some statements that are even more uncomfortable for us. In verses 18 to 21 of chapter 3, he says, I also thought to myself, it is for the sake of people, so God can clearly show them that they are like animals. For the fate of humans and the fate of animals are the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Both have the same breath. There is no advantage for humans over animals, for both are fleeting. Both go to the same place. Both come from the dust, and to the dust both return. Who really knows if the human spirit ascends upward and the animal spirit descends into the earth? That's in the Bible. Some hard, confusing statements in those verses. That the fate of humans and the fate of animals are the same? That there is no advantage for humans over animals? That both go to the same place? Like, he says, who really knows if the human spirit ascends upward and the animal spirit descends into the earth? Like, what do we make of all this? And he says, right, the fate of animals and the fate of humans is the same. Right? There is no advantage for humans over animals. He's just saying simply that, like, both animals and humans die. Like, the fate is the same. Like, we all end in death. At least on this earth, that's where it ends. Like, we all die. When he says we all go to the same place, he means, like, to the earth. He said, from dust to dust. And this is the result of Adam and Eve's sin. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, God says to Adam and Eve, as the result of their sin, by the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. So the author of Ecclesiastes is kind of reiterating what's already true in Genesis, that we all die. Because of sin, there is death on the earth. But the really challenging line is verse 21, that who really knows that the human spirit ascends upward and the animal spirit descends into the earth? Now that sounds like a denial of the afterlife, right? Denial of heaven. But what's going on here? A couple things to keep in mind. The teacher, we also need to remember, also asserts that there is a time that God will judge both the righteous and the wicked. Right? In verse 17, he says, I thought to myself, God will judge both the righteous and the wicked, for there is an appropriate time for every activity, and there is a time of judgment for every deed. The teacher does have some sense of a coming judgment where the righteous and the wicked will both be judged. And he's got some sense of that. He has some sense of an afterlife or something beyond this life. And then chapter 12, he says that when we die, our spirit returns to God. Right? So again, he has some sense of eternality of the soul. He's not outright denying the afterlife. But it's also worth keeping in mind that we live much later in redemptive history than the author of Ecclesiastes. Like, we know about the resurrection of Jesus. We know that the resurrection is the first fruit of a future resurrection when all the dead will be raised and judged by God. But the teacher of Ecclesiastes doesn't have the advantage of living on this side of the death, life, and resurrection of Jesus. So what he's doing here is he's doing his best to make sense of the world with the information that he has. He knows, he's been revealed to him by God, that there is a time when all people will be judged. But he also knows that people die, and he's wrestling with the question that plagued mankind since the beginning of time until today, which is, like, what happens when we die? And he's doing his best to answer that question based on what God has revealed to him up to that point in history. He doesn't have all the same information we have, having living on this side of Jesus and the cross and the resurrection. But just because we know more about him, more than him, about the afterlife, there's this temptation then to think, like, oh, we don't have to listen to anything he said. Like, he doesn't know about the resurrection, so we can just disregard everything. But that's not the case. Just because we know more about God's redemptive plan than he does, doesn't mean we should disregard everything he says. Ian Proven, one of the commentators on Ecclesiastes, put it this way. It is precisely here that there is a danger for the Christian reader of Ecclesiastes. Christians know about the resurrection and look forward to the future with a firmer hope than the teacher ever gives expression to. It is all too easy to think that because we thus know more than he does, we need not pay attention to what he has to say from his limited perspective. Even those who live in hope of the resurrection, however, still need to live a life between birth and death, and to live it in the right spirit and in the right way. Death may not, in fact, necessarily be the end, as the teacher allowed that it might be, but it is still a significant reality that mocks our pretension to human control of life. But just because the author of Ecclesiastes has a more limited perspective, having lived further back in history before God had done certain events, it doesn't mean he's wrong about anything. It doesn't mean he's not worth listening to. And the teacher's main concern in this passage and in this book is not ultimately to teach us about the afterlife. He's seeking to teach us how to find joy and meaning and purpose in this life here and now. Even in the midst of the realities of wickedness and oppression. And in that regard, he has much to teach us in this passage, much we can even learn about him or learn from him. And basically, his message is, like, there are certain things, big issues, brokenness and wickedness and oppression that, yes, are bad, right? But ultimately, they're going to be handled by God. There's only so much we can do in those areas, but ultimately, they're in God's hands. Like, they depend on the day when God will judge all. There's also a way we can live a life here and now where we find joy and meaning and purpose. So in verse 22 of this passage, right after lamenting the state of the world, right after noting the prevalence of wickedness, right after talking about the inevitability of death, he says this: "So I perceived there is nothing better than for people to enjoy their work, because that is the reward. For who can show them what the future holds?" But there is nothing better for people than to enjoy their work. We can find joy and satisfaction and meaning in our work despite the state of the world, despite the wickedness and pain going on. We can still find joy and meaning in our work. And by work, the teacher means more than just like your occupation or what you get paid to do. Right? So if you're retired or you're a stay-at-home mom, or like this is an invitation to check out, right? And the teacher says, enjoy your work. He means like any task that God has given you to do that advances the good and like his mission in the world. Whether that's working in sales or it's taking care of your children, it's all work. Whatever task God has given you to do, right, the teacher desires and God desires that you would find enjoyment in it. The teacher desires that you would be like Walter Orthman, joyfully showing up for the office for 86 straight years, because he enjoyed work for his own sake. Not for what the work gives him in terms of money, not because of the radical impact his work makes on the world, but just because he enjoys the work. That's what the teacher wants for us, right? To just enjoy the work God has given us to do. But the question is, how? In the midst of all this wickedness and oppression and death on earth, how can we find enjoyment in the work? And part of the answer the teacher gives several times in this book is that it's a gift from God. That the ability to enjoy work is ultimately, first and foremost, a gift from God himself. We need to be careful, even when it comes to work, to make sure that we're enjoying work for itself and not using work as a means to an end. Now, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4, the teacher says this: "Then I considered all the skillful work that is done. Surely it is nothing more than competition between one person and another. This also, if profitless, like chasing the wind." So in verse 4 here, the teacher says that, like, oftentimes the work we do is nothing more than competition. We work for the sake of competing and outdoing someone else. We're trying to work harder and be better than our neighbor so we can get ahead and think of ourselves as better than them, or earn more money than them, or have more homes than them, or go on cooler trips than them. Like, it's all competition. Oftentimes our work is nothing more than a means of keeping up with and outdoing the Joneses, rather than for the sake of the work itself. And the teacher concludes that this view of work, this hyper-competitive view of work, is what he calls profitless. And that word profitless is the Hebrew word we've been talking about all series, chabel. If we view work this way, if our goal in work is to get ahead and to outcompete and to puff ourselves up with pride, then the net result will be profitless. It will be hollow. It will be empty. It will be chabel. So this sense of competition in work is so easy to get wrapped up in, especially in a kind of capitalistic culture. If capitalism functions basically on the premise that, like, competitiveness drives everything. It's inherent in us. And look, I'm glad we live in a capitalist economy, like, especially given the alternatives. But it does mean we have to be careful living in a capitalist society not to get all wrapped up in the competition that capitalism tends to promote, and let that competition steal the joy in our work. So easy to get wrapped up in competition rather than the work itself. A couple weeks ago, I was at the spring conference for our district, for our denomination. There's a time in those conferences where we break out into kind of smaller groups based on your role in the church. So they divide the senior pastors who are there into two groups. One is for kind of solo senior pastors, guys who are working, they're the only pastor, and then multi-staff senior pastors. So I go to the multi-staff senior pastor group. One of the outcomes of that is it means I'm in a group with pastors of these, like, very large churches who are leading huge staffs with huge budgets and thousands of attendees on a Sunday morning. And so, like, sit in this room and we talk about whatever stuff, usually stuff that the problems of pastors of giant churches, right? But it's easy for me to sit there and, like, in my head, right, I know that I would hate being in their shoes. Like, I'm not gifted to lead giant churches. I wouldn't enjoy it. I'm much happier here. Like, I don't want to lead 50 staff and oversee multi-billion-dollar budgets or whatever it is, right? Like, I'm much happier here. But there is a competitive part of me that sits in that room and, like, suddenly feels inadequate. Suddenly feel like I need to prove something. I need to prove I belong. I need to find some way that we outdo them. Right? Or I need to justify, well, of course they have a bigger church. They're in a bigger city. This competition starts going on in my head. I don't know what the equivalent is for you and your role, but we all have that. But if we're going to find enjoyment in our work, we need to guard ourselves against this drive of competition. We need to guard ourselves against this desire to outdo others. We'd be on guard against that. But of course, he also possibly go the other way. Right? In verse 5, the teacher says, the fool folds his hands and does no work. I think you don't want to get wrapped up in the hyper-competitive workplace. Right? Well, then the opposite result is they just don't do anything. Kind of do no work and you know, depend on the generosity of others and you'll be good. Right? Just don't do anything. Right? That's all the problem. But that's not a solution either. Right? The teacher called that person a fool. Right? So those are the two extremes, though. Like to be either driven relentlessly by competition or to be driven to utter laziness. But the teacher said that finding joy in work lies in finding a middle ground between these two things. In verse 6, he says, better is one handful with some rest than two hands full of toil and chasing the wind. Finding joy in work depends on finding this balance. It's working enough to have one handful to meet our basic needs and not be a burden to others and to just enjoy the work for itself. But it's not two handfuls. It's not working so much that we're burning ourselves out in this relentless drive for more and more and more. Better is one handful with some rest than two hands full of toil and chasing the wind. And the New Testament urges us towards the same kind of balance. On the one side, in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, we hear that some of you are living an undisciplined life, not doing your own work, but meddling in the work of others. Now, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus to work quietly and so provide their own food to eat. There were people in Thessalonica who were not doing that work. They were meddling in the work of others, but they were not doing their own work, and they were not providing for themselves. They were not getting food to eat. And Paul's advice to them is, work quietly and to provide your own food to eat. On the other hand, on the other side, Luke warned us in Luke 12, watch out and guard yourself from all types of greed. Because one's life does not consist in the abundance of possession. And so Jesus warned us not to get wrapped up in the competition of greed and materialism and striving for more and more and more. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. You're not going to find lasting joy and happiness in simply getting more stuff. Then Paul gives us a middle ground in 1 Thessalonians 4. When he says this, aspire to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business and work with your hands as we commanded you. In this way, you will live a decent life before outsiders and not be in need. Aspire to live a quiet life. Attend to your own business, and in this way, you will live a decent life. That's the goal. That's what Paul is calling us to. That's what the author of Ecclesiastes is calling us to. This quiet life where we enjoy our work for its own sake, where we provide for our need, but we avoid the endless chasing of more and more and more. But along with the hyper-competitive mindset, there's another barrier to this kind of life in today's world. And that barrier is this advice to kind of chase your passion. Right, there's the kind of cultural ethos that right, the only work that is worth doing is work that you're deeply passionate about. Right? But the end result of that advice which sounds good, right? But the end result is that like somebody gets the job and they find it doesn't immediately bring them all kinds of joy and satisfaction. Right? And the work is hard, if they find, oh, they're not quite as passionate about that field that they thought, and so they bail on that job, and they constantly chase after another job that will bring them meaning and joy and they'll be passionate about, and they're constantly job hopping, trying to find something that will fulfill their passion. That doesn't work. Cal Newport, in his book, So Good They Can't Ignore You, points out the error in this logic when he says this. He says, passion comes after you put in the hard work to become excellent at something valuable, not before. In other words, what you do for a living is much less important than how you do it. The happiest, most passionate employees are not those who follow their passions into a job, but instead those who have been around long enough to become good at what they do. We live in this culture that constantly tells us that we should be chasing something, right? Either more and more wealth or chasing our passions. And if you can't do either of those things, if you can't find huge wealth, you can't find something you're deeply passionate about, then just give up and don't work and let others provide for your needs. Choose one of the two extremes and go with it. But Ecclesiastes, the New Testament, it tells us that neither of these extremes lead to a satisfied, joy-filled, God-honoring life. Instead, we're called to enjoy our work and live a quiet, decent life. That's what I want for each of us. That we wouldn't be chasing things that we can't ultimately find in this world. We wouldn't be chasing more and more gain. So that we wouldn't be doing nothing and being a burden to others. And ultimately, this way of living is not only good for us, but it's good for others as well. Like living this kind of life, this middle ground life between laziness and extreme competitive drive, it's not only good for us, but it's good for our neighbor as well. It's the way we love our neighbor. Living this kind of life means we love our neighbor well by A, not expecting them to carry all our burdens and care for us because we're not doing anything for ourselves. But it's also really hard to love your neighbor if you're trying to outcompete them. You're constantly trying to outdo your neighbor and get more stuff than your neighbor and be more successful than your neighbor. It's really hard to love your neighbor. But this middle ground life, the way we can love our neighbor well by not exploiting them, not expecting them to care for us, but also not trying to outcompete them. We live this life. We live this life that there is nothing better than for people to enjoy their work. We live a life that it's better to have one handful with some rest than two hands full with toil and chasing after the wind. And it's like so interesting. Right, that the teacher of Ecclesiastes, like he interlaces this advice on this very practical day-to-day thing of work with these huge existential questions of like eternal life and oppression and wickedness. But I think the reason he does that is to say that there is wickedness, there is brokenness, there is oppression in this world. If you will have seasons of sadness and toil. And if there's obvious ways that you in your day-to-day life can step into some of those things, then yeah, you should do that. But ultimately the problem, the root problem is sin. And only God can deal with the problem of sin. Only through Jesus coming and dying in our place can the problem of sin be dealt with. We're dependent on God to deal with the big problems, with the oppression, the wickedness, the hurt and toil in this world. But what we can do, we can live a quiet, joy-filled life, doing the work that God has given us to do. Especially when we have trusted in Jesus, so we know that our own sin has been dealt with. We know that through believing in Jesus, our sins have been forgiven, and so we can now go about our time doing the work he's given us to do, trusting that there is a day coming when wickedness and oppression and sin and pain will be dealt with fully, completely. But we wait for that day. We're called to live a life enjoying our work with quietness. Will that be true of us? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that despite all the pain, all the brokenness, all the sorrow around us, you have given us as a gift the ability to enjoy our life, to enjoy our work, to find joy in the day-to-day things of life. Father, we acknowledge that there is brokenness and pain and oppression and wickedness all around us. And we desire to see all those things undone, to see injustices fixed, to see oppression relieved. So I also thank you that you allow us to not be crushed under a weight of hopelessness and despair. You give us the ability, the freedom to enjoy the work you've given us, to work quietly. Give us work that is bring joy to us. So would we be people who trust you, who find hope in knowing that you will one day set all things right, that you will judge the unrighteous, you will judge wickedness. And we think that because of Jesus, all those who have trusted in Jesus can have their sins forgiven, so that when you judge us, you see us as if we live the sinless life that Jesus lived. And as we live, having been forgiven by Jesus, you help us to live this quiet life of work you've called us to live. Be faithful to the task you've called us to do. Trust in that you will one day set all things right. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from here, would you go trusting God and his coming judgment to set all things right, but also go working with quietness for your own joy? You are dismissed.